Welcome to the Vox Church Podcast. We're so excited that you're taking some time today to listen to today's message. If something from today's message specifically touches your heart, text Vox Church, all one word, to 97,000, and one of our leaders would love to connect with you. Also, make sure you visit voxchurch.org for more information about our church and upcoming service locations and times. God bless you.
Amen. It is a good day to be in the house of God. I'm so glad that you are here. If you're new to Vox, welcome. My name is Justin. I'm the lead pastor. Vox is one church in 11 different locations. Right now, we're streaming live to our locations all across Connecticut, Massachusetts. Good morning. Come on, Brantford, you can do a little better than that. Good morning, Springfield and Middletown and Hartford. We love you. God bless you. Thanks for being a part of our services today all across Connecticut, Massachusetts. Grateful for you. We are in a teaching series called Prayer Patterns, talking about how do we learn to use the Psalms as a pattern for our prayers. And so if you've missed either of the last 2 weeks, I encourage you, go back, check out those messages. We're going to take a few more weeks just to talk about this pattern of prayer that we learn in the Psalms. Today, we're going to be in Psalm 98. And I really believe that today, what we're going to focus on and what we're going to share is culture forming for our church. And so I just encourage you, open your heart, open your spirit, and let's let the Lord speak to us. Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of all the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praise. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, and the world, and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, and the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness, and the people with equity. This is God's word. I want to speak part three under the heading, The Pattern of Praise. The pattern of praise. Let's open our hearts. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Lord, we thank you for this day, for the privilege right here, right now in Brantford and all across our locations to worship Jesus, to be together as the family of faith. I pray that today you would do a deep and long-lasting work in our hearts. I pray that today you would open our spiritual eyes as never before. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Any country music fans here? Country music? Yeah, I'm not a country music fan, so yeah, good for you. I am not a country music fan. I've never liked country music. If you like it, that's fine. That's fine. I don't have a problem with it, but I just don't. I just don't like singing about pickup trucks and fishing poles. It's just, I don't know. I just have a hard time connecting. But one of my roommates in college was a big country music fan, and he would subject me to country music frequently. And so there was like Kenny Chesney, Tim McGraw, all these different guys, and I'm just like, I'm not feeling it, man. And you know, like it was fine, but every opportunity I had, I would change the channel. You know, every opportunity I had, I would switch it because I just wasn't, I don't know. It's been a long time now. I'm from New England. I don't think it's going to happen. And I know that maybe some New Englanders like country music, but it's like 1%. It's not a lot. So I'm just kidding. But one day I was driving in my friend's car. And he had country music on, and you know, it's fine, but I was like, hey, you think you could shut it off? And he was like, no, man, it's my car. We're going to keep my music on. And it was a song by Alan Jackson, and it was a song, somebody likes Alan Jackson, it was a song about when he was a little kid, how his dad used to put him on his lap and let him drive the car. And it's just an old hammer-down Ford, the 3-speed on the column and a dent in the door. This is my Alan Jackson, by the way. I was a young boy. Two hands on the wheel. I can't replace the way it made me feel. And I said, and so I'm listening to this song. Alan's better than me, but I was listening to this song. And like little by little, it was getting in me. You know what I mean? And I was like, I'm listening to this, Alan Jackson. And I'm like, it's stupid. Shut up. And then he gets to the third verse and it like switches where now his kids are on his lap and they're driving. And I'm like, life goes by so fast. And my friend is like, dude, are you all right? And I'm like, yeah, there's, you know, something in my eye. I don't know what it is. And I found myself moved by the song. When's the last time you were moved? Maybe it wasn't country, but maybe last time you were moved by a song. It might not have been Alan Jackson. Maybe it was Whitney Houston. Or maybe it was Celine Dion. Or maybe it was Jay-Z. Or maybe it was Ed Sheeran. Or maybe it was Taylor Swift. Or maybe it was somebody else. But you were moved by a song. It might have taken you off guard. It might have been unexpected that you found yourself moved in a way that you just didn't see coming. Beethoven said that music is the mediator between the spiritual and the sensual life. Harry Styles said that there's a song for every emotion. Bob Marley said, one good thing about music is that when it hits you, you feel no pain. I like that one. I thought that was a good one. But the point of all those different quotes and different thoughts is that music has a power to move us. All different types of music, all different styles of music. Music can help you fall asleep at night, and music can wake you up in the morning if you're half asleep, right? It has the power to move us. And the Bible frequently presents music as an essential part of the spiritual life. That music has spiritual qualities and has unnecessary aspects for spiritual growth. There are over 400 references in the Bible to singing, and there are 50 direct commands to sing, where God just says, you must sing. 55 times in the Psalms, we're told that the poem was for the choir master, and another 29 times, we're told to play the psalm to an instrument. In other words, these prayers, these poems were not just intended to be read, they were intended to be sung. They were songs to the Lord. In the Old Testament, David appoints 38,000 Levites to lead the congregation of Israel in singing. What do we see in all this? We see that singing is not peripheral. Singing is central. And singing didn't start with us. It started before us. In fact, the prophet Zephaniah shows us, Zephaniah 3, it says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save you. Check this out. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. God is a singer, friends. God sings, and he sings about his love for you. And a lot of times, we don't really think about God like that. And I think a lot of followers of Jesus today especially have lost a theology of music. We've lost why we sing. And so you might come to church and you're like, well, you know, it's fine, but the singing's good, but I show up 15 minutes late so that I can skip the songs, just get to the sermon. Or it's like, the singing's fine, but I'd rather get a cup of coffee in the lobby, you know. And I'm not against coffee, pro coffee, but I'm just saying that the priority of singing for many of us, if we're honest, is lower sometimes than maybe other parts of the service or other parts of our faith. And some of us even think, well, you know, it's kind of like the warm-up, you know, like it gets you ready for the sermon. It's like the warm-up, it's the prep, or others, you might not have any frame for this. And you're like, you know, why do we have like a karaoke time every week? Like, what are we doing during this time? Well, what if I told you that the singing is not a warm-up for the sermon, but that the sermon is actually intended to bring you to worship? That the purpose of the sermon is to train our hearts, teach us to be worshipers. See, singing has a power to change us. And you might be here and you're like, well, that's fine for other people, Justin, but I can't really sing, right? Like, I'm not a very good singer. Well, there's a verse in Psalm 98 for you. It says, make a joyful noise, right? So you just got to make some noise. Even if you sound awful, you just make a joyful noise, and God will be honored by your noise. Go ahead and look at that person next to you and tell them, I heard you making some noise during the singing today. Yeah, you made a joyful noise, all right. It was great, right? Congregational singing is essential. That's why Psalm 98 starts with a command. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Check this out. For he has done marvelous things. You know, if you don't sing, you're likely to forget what God's done. A lot of times in our lives, we have a tendency to forget the goodness of God from a previous season. How he saved you, how he helped you, how he healed you, how he spared you. And you knew it then, and you were thankful, but now 6 months has gone by, a year has gone by, 10 years go by, and you're in a situation now where you're struggling, and you don't have confidence because you forgot what he did in the last season. The way that you hold on to the revelation of His goodness is by singing it back to Him again and again. God created music to synchronize the soul. In other words, there's a conduit between your brain and your heart, between what you think intellectually and what you feel emotionally. And that conduit is paved in songs, that when you sing, ideas can go from your mind into your soul and vice versa. It allows these ideas to travel. And this is so important because as human beings, we are naturally, I hate to break it to you, profoundly selfish people. Come on. If you haven't realized this about yourself, that's just evidence of how selfish you actually are. But we are selfish people. You wake up in the morning, it doesn't take much for you to be thinking about you. It doesn't take much for you to be worrying about your problems, your pains, your issues, your desires, your needs, your ambitions. We are selfish people. And singing actually reorients us. When we sing to God, it takes us out of the view of self and into the view of God. It actually centers us on something bigger than ourselves. And this is so important because singing to God aligns our lives with ultimate reality. See, ultimate reality is that I am not the center of the universe. Romans chapter 11, it says, "For him, from him, through him, and for him," speaking of God, "are all things. To him be glory forever and ever." See, God does not exist for me. I exist for God. He is reality. He is the center of the universe. He is before all things. He is through all things. He is for all things. Everything in this world revolves around God. And for some of us, your life seems to lack purpose, seems to lack meaning, seems to lack substance. That's generally a clue that somewhere along the line, you put yourself at the center of the story. Because when you come out to the periphery and when you make life about God, what you'll find is there's a new peace. What you'll find is there's a new hope. What you'll find is there's a new joy, and life takes on a beauty that is impossible otherwise. Let me try to illustrate for you. Amen. Amen. You remember Copernicus? You may not remember Copernicus in school. You're like, nah, I don't remember that. You can put my image up there. 1543, Copernicus published his theory that challenged the foundations of science in that day. Right at the time, the scientific community had largely embraced what's called a geocentric worldview, where an understanding of the universe that says that the sun and all the planets orbit around the earth. This was the pervading concept of reality at the time of Copernicus. But Copernicus convincingly showed the evidence was actually stronger for what's called a heliocentric worldview, that the sun does not orbit around the earth, but that all along the earth has been orbiting around the sun, that we had our math wrong, that we are not at the center, that the earth is not at the center, but that actually the sun is what's at the center and we are circling it. And as soon as we switched the math, as soon as we changed the model, a scientific revolution came to pass and our modern age was born, because the math started working, the equation started adding up when we got ourselves out of the center. What I'm telling you is that praise is the formula that detaches you from an ego-driven view of reality and pulls us up into a God-centered view of reality. And so when we sing, we align with what is real, and our hearts begin to internalize the truth that all glory belongs to God, and the glory of God is the meaning of all things. Now think about this, because it's a little paradoxical. God commands us, 50 times in the Bible, He commands us to sing praises to Him. And that, to the natural mind, that feels a little vain, doesn't it? It's like you're commanding people to praise you. Like, God, that's pretty selfish. I want to tell you that God's motive in commanding you to praise Him is not selfish. His motive is love. Which is wild, because God desires to fill you with the greatest level of joy, with the greatest gifts that He could possibly give you. But He knows that the greatest joy you could have and the greatest gift He could give you is Himself. And so God commands us to praise Him, that He might lead us towards what will make us supremely happy forever, which is a God-centered view of life. And as we step into a God-centered view of life and sing His praises, the ideas that we sing go down into our heart and shape us into His image for His glory. This is why, friends, it is so important that we praise. I don't know if you ever noticed, Mark chapter 14. In the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark tells us that before Jesus is betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane and goes to the cross, just as he leaves the upper room with his disciples, he stops and they sing praise. They actually sing psalms. They sing songs to God. And then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's important to see because Jesus understood that he needed the strength of his Father. He needed God's supernatural strength. As a man, Jesus the man needed God's supernatural strength. And so he sings because worship strengthens the soul. Paul and Silas, when they're in prison in Acts chapter 16, they begin to praise the Lord in prison, and their chains fall off and the doors swing open. See, circumstances can be transformed through praise. That when people praise, God changes things. David takes out his harp in the Old Testament, and when he worships, demons run away. Demons actually flee. Jehoshaphat sends out the armies to fight a battle, but before the armies, there is the worshipers. And when the worshipers lead the army, the enemy flees and God wins the battle on behalf of the nation. See, the circumstances were changed by the praise of the people. Elijah calls for a minstrel, and when the musician begins to play, the prophecy comes forth. The power of God is released into our lives when we praise. And so maybe you're here and you're frustrated and you're alone and you're bitter and you're offended and you're uncertain about the future and you're anxious. Maybe, just maybe, the only thing between you and the favor and joy and peace and life of God is a time of praise. That if you would begin to praise, God would begin to work and he would break those prison doors wide open. John Wesley said it like this. Check this out. He said, "Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the song of Satan." I like that. You know, some of us, like back in the day in the old karaoke bar, you could crush it. Or you went to the old football games and you would sing your brains out. And now you're in church and you look like Spock from Star Trek, like, well, I wonder when the songs. And it's like, what happened here? Like, how is it that you could sing the songs of Satan so joyfully and now you can't lift your hands, you can't open your mouth, you can't praise the Lord? Praise the Lord. You know, the passion of my heart and this church community is that we might become a people of praise, that we might actually give ourselves to worship because we want God to be the center of our lives. And so we prioritize singing to the Lord. Whether you sound good or you sound terrible, when we join our voices, God's praise is lifted up and it is beautiful. We're in this series called Prayer Patterns. And what we have to see is that praise is actually a form of prayer. That's why the Psalms are a prayer pattern and we're supposed to sing them. That praise can be formative in our lives. And scientists actually tell us that your brain is hardwired to remember or be formed by song much more than unsung words. We all know this. That's why, you know, I have a 5-year-old at home. We do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, right? Elemento. Who's Elemento? I don't know. P, Q, R, S, right? Like, we learn the song because it's much easier to learn that song than it is learn to go A, B, C. Nobody will remember that. But when we sing it, it's helpful. Why? Because that's how your brain's wired. God made you that way. God made song as a formative tool. And so it's good to sing by yourself. You can sing your guts out in your car. Go for it. Do it. The Lord loves it. But it's even better to sing to the Lord together. Why? Because praise was actually intended to be a communal experience. I don't know if you knew this, but when we sing together as a group, a unique bond is formed between all those who participate. Scientists call this Hebb's axiom, that neurons that fire together wire together. That something happens in our brains where we're actually bound to one another when we sing a song collectively with one voice. This is one of the ways, friends, that God intends for us to become the body of Christ. United with Christ, united with one another. It's incredible. Just think about it for a second. We all came in with different situations, right? One person is going through a divorce. One person just got married. One person is about to retire. One person is about to start a new career. One person is battling depression. Another person just graduated. Somebody else just opened a business. Another person just lost their job. Different races, different ages, different backgrounds, different ethnicities. And then we gather and we sing together to God, and God makes us one. Wow. But I want to go even further because praise doesn't just unite us to each other. Catch a glimpse of this, friends. Praise actually unites us to the history of the people of God. See, God, who's outside of time, still hears the prayers of Moses. He still sees Moses' lifted hands with the staff. It's as though it were just a moment ago. He still hears the songs of David on the harp. He still hears Hannah's prayer as she lifts up her hands down on her knees. God still remembers the prayers and the worship of those that entered the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And he hears your praise, but he also hears the praise of people right now in Africa, and then people in Asia, and then people in South America, and then people in Europe. He hears the collective song of the saints. And in one song, we join with history and geography. Every time we praise the Lord, we become a part of God's eternal family. This is why the psalmist writes in verse 7, "Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it." Check this out. "Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together." What's he want us to grasp? The earth is worshiping. The earth is worshiping. They know. You might be unaware, but the earth, it knows. Think about it. If you read the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to notice that the story of creation is presented rhythmically. It's actually presented poetically, that there's a cadence to the story of creation. It says, "And God said, and it was good, evening and morning. And God said, and it was good, evening and morning." Repeats. "And God said, and it was good, evening and morning." There's a cadence. "God said, it was good, evening and morning." It's a poem. What's it trying to teach us? That life has a rhythm. Everything in life has a rhythm. The sun rises and it sets. The ocean tides in, out, in, out. Your body, breathe, out, breathe, out. There's a cycle. There's a pattern. You got to start to hear it. Your heart has a beat. The crickets chirp, 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 chirp. Birds. Your heart. North, south, the whales, the birds, they're moving back and forth. A cycle, a cycle, a cycle. The woman's body has a cycle. We don't understand that one, but it's part of the cycle, right? All of this has a beat, has a rhythm, has a beat, has a rhythm, a beat, and a rhythm. And friends, what we don't grasp is when you start singing to God, when you start praising, we don't understand all music, when you start praising, you actually enter into the song of creation. You're singing with the birds, you're singing with the crickets, you're singing with your heart, you're singing with your breath. Everything is singing this rhythmic beat to God because the whole world was created for his glory. The whole world is an expression of his beauty. So sing. Some people, you feel like your whole life is one shoe on, one shoe off. You always feel like I don't fit, I don't belong, I'm not a part, I'm not sure. Maybe, just maybe, it's because you haven't entered into the song yet. Maybe you haven't entered into the praise of creation. Because you were created to worship. Theologian Mark Knoll, he says, we are what we sing. Our songs shape us. They put God at the center of our lives. We join with all the saints. We come in alignment with creation. We experience victory over demons. We set prisoners free. And we establish a little outpost of heaven right here on earth. Sing to the Lord. You know, my vision here at this community is that we would be a people who love to worship. A people who understand what it means to sing praise. You may like the song, you may not like the song. At the end of the day, it's not the type of music. It's the God we worship. That's why we sing. But there's something else I want to show you here in this psalm. Something that I confess is strange. And when I first read it, it made me uncomfortable. I don't know if you noticed it when I read the psalm. But I think it's there for a reason. It's at the very end. Now, the psalmist tells us to make a joyful noise, to sing. The waves are clapping and the rivers are singing and everything's, you know, it's like this whole incredible, rhythmic, glorious thing. And then at the very end, it takes a real hard turn. I want to show it to you because maybe you missed it. It says, "Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together. This is verse 8. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. And that's what threw me for a loop, because everything's praise and singing and celebrate God. But then right at the end, it feels like the psalmist is saying, hey, get excited. You're about to be judged. Celebrate, God's coming for you. It's like, why would you put that at the end? Like, let's say he loves you at the end, you know? Are we really, like, why does it say that the judge is coming? Why would the psalmist be celebrating judgment in a psalm of praise, in a psalm that's intended to teach us to be people of praise? This is very, very important, and I don't want you to miss it. Because I believe that this text, along with many, many others in the Bible, is intended to help us see what many have called the great tension. The great tension. Every people group throughout history, every era of history, have wrestled with this tension and sought to bring resolution to it. The great tension has been called the greatest tension in the whole Bible, that you can find it all over the scripture. And this great tension centers around a question. And the question is, who is God exactly? Who is God, and how does he interact with us? Is God a God of justice and holiness who holds people accountable for sin? Or is God a God of kindness and love who overlooks our flaws? And that's a tension, right? That's a tension. And human beings are sinful, and we're aware of that to one degree or another. And so we know I've lied, I've lusted, I've been proud, I've been selfish. I've got sin in my life. How is God going to treat me? To put it another way, which characteristic of God's nature will win the day? Which one will be the driving force, his holiness or his compassion? And I think most of us, if we become aware of this, tend to lean in one way or the other. Either you kind of see God or imagine God as a God who cares about justice, but in the end, he's going to be loving and kind and forgiving. Or you imagine a God who's kind and loving, but in the end, everybody's going to get what they deserve and nobody gets away with anything. And so which bias do you hold? Which direction do you tend to lead? Is God's blessing conditional based upon your obedience, or is it unconditional based upon his kindness? Does God punish the sinful, or does he accept us in spite of our sin? This is a significant tension. And this little phrase at the end of Psalm 98 is intended to highlight it. Praise the Lord, for the judge is coming. I'm not sure how I feel about that, right? And the more you study the Bible, the more you see that the scripture itself seems to be telling us two stories. It seems to, in one hand, be telling us that God is a just God who is holy and nobody gets away with anything. And at the other times, it seems to be telling us God is a loving God who forgives and is compassionate. Exodus chapter 34, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He, being God, punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Deuteronomy 29, the Lord will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and zeal will burn against them. All the curses written in this book will fall on them, and the Lord will blot out their names from under heaven. You cannot avoid these types of passages all throughout the Bible. They are everywhere. God is just. God will not be fooled. But then just two chapters later, in Deuteronomy 31, we read, for the Lord himself goes before you, and he will be with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. And I'm reading that going, time out. How am I not supposed to be afraid? You just told me two chapters later that if I disobey you, the wrath and the zeal will burn against me. How is this? Wait, what? Isaiah 54. So now I've sworn I'll not be angry with you and never rebuke you again, though the mountains be shaken, the hills removed. Yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. This is a significant problem. Either we tend to believe in a God who's a lightning bolt God, and that will lead to fear and duty and guilt and shame. Or we believe in a God who's like a Santa Claus God, and that will lead to spiritual laziness and a sense of entitlement. But I think in many ways we actually need God to be both. We need God to be both. We need God to be just and holy, because if he's not, then that means all the wickedness of this world will never be held accountable. And we don't settle well with that. Like if you've ever been wronged, if you've ever been lied to or abused or discriminated against, you need God to be just. You need to believe in a God who will be just, who will hold people accountable for their sins. Our hearts crave justice in this life, and we don't get it very often. And so there's a hunger for justice. But on the other hand, if you spend much time looking into your own soul, you realize, I need mercy. I don't want God to be just with me. I've been selfish. I've been proud. I've been lustful. I've been sinful. I've lied. I need him to forgive me. I need him to overlook my sin. And the uncertainty around this issue, the great tension, it tends to stifle our praise because it's very difficult to praise a God when you don't know how he's thinking about you. It's very difficult to praise God when you're not sure if he's for you or if he's judging you. You're not confident one way or the other. How are you going to have great joy? How are you going to sing with the trees in the garden and not be absolutely terrified if you're not sure where you stand? And a lot of us are stuck there in this great tension and it's unresolved. So what is Psalm 98 trying to teach us? Well, as I read it and reread it, I noticed something interesting about the first three verses. The first three verses are all in the past tense. Did you notice that? They're all in the past tense. Look at it. In other words, telling us about something that's already happened. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. He's done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord's made known his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He's remembered his steadfast love, all past tense. All the ends of the earth, to the house of Israel, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And so it's past tense. So it's telling us about something in the past. That's a clue. It tells us that real celebration towards God has to only break forth once we see what he has done, okay? And so our joy, our victory is tied to something he's done. Now, the writer of this psalm, stay with me today. The writer of this psalm intentionally borrows language from an earlier passage in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 15, there's a story about the people of Israel who are led out of Egypt. They're led out of slavery. And when they get to the other side of the Red Sea, they begin to sing. It's called the Song of Moses, Exodus 15. Another name for it is Miriam's Song, because Moses' sister Miriam is the one who sings it. And so they're all there. The people of Israel are there celebrating on the banks of the Red Sea after they've been delivered from slavery in Egypt, and they start singing, and the words they use in that song end up now hundreds of years later in Psalm 98. The writer of Psalm 98 pulls exact phrases out of Miriam's song so that we could see the two passages are connected. Why is it important to see that they're connected? Well, how did God save Israel out of Egypt? He did it through judgment. He did it through judgment. If you remember the story, the angel of death came upon the nation and all the firstborn sons of the Egyptians died and the people of Israel were spared, not because they were good people, not because they were so nice, but because they obeyed God in taking the blood of a lamb, wiping it on the doorpost of their house and entering into the house. And if they remained in the house, they were spared. Anyone who was under the blood was passed over, right? Was saved. What is this trying to teach us? Well, the story of Exodus teaches us the principle of substitutionary atonement, that an exchange can be made, that judgment can pass over one onto a surrogate. And so these two stories, Psalm 98 and the song, and this picture of Exodus 15 and the celebration of deliverance are connected, but just as Psalm 98 connects back to Exodus 15, it also connects forward to Luke chapter 1 in the New Testament. And if you know Luke chapter 1 in the New Testament, you know it's Mary's song. It's called the Magnificat. It's the song that Mary sings as she's pregnant with Jesus to celebrate the arrival of the Messiah. And Mary has multiple lexical links back to Psalm 98. It's as though she was singing the reprise of Psalm 98. She wanted her listeners to know that she was connecting back to Psalm 98 for a particular reason. Why? All three songs are showing us something. Mary's song is the fulfillment of Psalm 98 and the completion of substitutionary atonement, because Mary understood that she was carrying in her womb the ultimate resolution to the great tension. This great tension, Psalm 98, verse 1, Exodus 15, verse 6, it talks about the right hand of the Lord or the holy arm of God that will work salvation for us. Mary pulls that same language out of history, and in Luke 1, 51, she speaks of the right hand or the arm of the Lord because Jesus in her womb is the right hand of the Lord sent to save. He's the King who came to bring judgment, and he's the Lamb who came to die for the sins of the world. And so Jesus lives his life in perfect obedience, never disobeying God once, and then chooses to offer himself in substitutionary atonement for your sins. And as he hung on the cross, there was a divine moment of exchange where God, who is outside of time, saw all your sins, past, present, and future, and he put them upon Christ so that the tension might find resolution, that the blessing of God is both conditional and unconditional. It's predicated upon the obedience of the one, namely Christ. And now in Christ, all who turn from sin and trust in him, who enter under his blood, are spared from judgment and experience peace with God as our lives orbit around him. This is the good news. Friends, at the cross, I want you to see this today. The perfect justice of God and the perfect love of God collide. Justice demands retribution. Love longs for exemption. And as Jesus sheds his blood, the justice of God is satisfied and the love of God is revealed. This is why the prophet in Psalm 98 can end with the judges coming. And this is the secret of praise. The secret of praise is to know that your judgment day has already passed. And if you believe that, and it goes from here to here, no one will have to convince you to sing. Because the song's gotten in you. The song's gotten in you, friend. So what does it mean that the king is coming? What does it mean that the judge is on his way? It means the end of all evil, love without parting, and the complete abolition of death. That's what it means. It means the embrace of the one who created you. Sing, says the psalmist, because he's done marvelous things. He's done things worth marveling over. And so the song starts with Miriam. It starts with creation. And then it grows in Miriam's song. And then it expands in Psalm 98. And then Mary picks up the tune and begins to sing the Magnificat. And it goes all the way through history up to the throne. And the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, sees and hears the saints as they sing this same song. Revelation 15, I saw before me what seemed to be a glass sea mixed with fire, and on it stood all the people who had been victorious. They were holding harps that God had given them, and they were singing, look at this, the song of Moses, that's Miriam's song, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. All the songs have come together. Great and marvelous, there's that word again, from Psalm 98. Great and marvelous are your works, O God, the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King, the judge of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you. Why? For your righteous deeds have been revealed. In Christ, the righteousness of God was satisfied that I might be justified. Your righteousness has been revealed. And so I enter the song with the birds and the oceans and the mountains and the angels and the saints and the Old Testament. I enter the song. And my prayer is that collectively that song would be revealed to us, that in our hearts we would catch it, and that it would just simply lead to praise. And that as you praise,
your whole life would orbit around God and align with what is true, that all glory belongs to you, Jesus. And in you, I find life and light. Would you stand with me today? Every one of our locations. I want to pray. Let's pray together, and then we're going to sing. Lord, we have had too small of you, of our worship. I pray that you elevate our sight even now. I pray that the truths we've just reflected upon would transfer down into our hearts. I pray, oh God, that we would take hold of the great gift of salvation in Christ, that we would see and feel and know even now that my judgment day has already passed, that on the cross, Christ was judged for my sins, that I might be received in accordance with his righteousness. And I pray, oh God, that that truth would reverberate, Lord, to such depths today that we would praise the Lord. Lord, train us to be a people of praise. All glory be to you, Jesus.
Thank you for listening today to this Vox Church sermon. If something from today's message spoke to you and you've just made the decision to follow Jesus, text Vox Church, all one word, to 97,000, and one of our leaders will help you as you begin your journey with Christ. God bless you.